Thank you, Amy, for leading our worship, and welcome again to BCF if you're a visitor with us. My name is David Kingston. I, by the grace of God, am one of the elders of this elder-led church. I also teach organic chemistry at the university down the road from here. And today we're continuing our studies in the Old Testament book of Ruth. It's a story of grievous loss and despair, followed first by glimmers of hope, and ending in the glory of God's gracious provision of blessings and prosperity. The story begins in the time when the judges ruled. And if you know about that time, if you are familiar with this bit of the Old Testament, it was a time of repeated spiritual decline, followed by periods of revival. It's a period when every man did what was right in his own eyes. Sadly, not too different from our own time today. And during this time of spiritual decline, there was a man named Elimelech, a man from Bethlehem, and his wife Naomi, and his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And there was a famine in the land, around Bethlehem at least, and so Elimelech with his two sons and his wife went to live in the land of Moab. On the map you can see where they were, Bethlehem, and kind of fuzzy, isn't it? Anyhow, whatever. You can get a rough idea. So he moved from Bethlehem to Moab. Moab, by the way, was a country that was basically in opposition to Israel. It was one of the countries that did not want the Israelites to pass through when they're on their way to the promised land from Egypt. So it was sort of enmity. So it's a little odd for them to go to Moab. They worship foreign gods. So we're not quite sure if this was part of God's will. We're not told, frankly. But nevertheless, we're told that it happened. And so in Moab, things go from bad to worse. First of all, Elimelech dies. The two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, both marry Moabite girls. One was named Orpah, the other named Ruth. And after being 10 years in Moab, both Mahlon and Chilion die. Apparently, neither of them had any children. And so that leaves three women as destitute widows, Naomi, Orpah, and Ruth. Naomi is obviously devastated by this. I mean, who wouldn't be? But she hears that there's food back in Israel. So she decides to go back to Israel, back to Bethlehem from Moab, to return to her roots, if you will. And so Orpah and Ruth, her two daughters-in-law, start out to go with her, and she tries to dissuade them, says, "Don't come with me, I've got nothing for you, I can't help you at all." And Orpah listens to her and goes back to Moab. Ruth says, "No, I'm going with you." And she used those immortal words that you've probably heard at wedding services and so on, but just a wonderful testimony of her fidelity. "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." So Orpah goes back, Ruth and Naomi go on together, two lonely widows, to their home, Naomi's home in Bethlehem. So that's the background to the story. And now we pick up when they arrive back in Bethlehem. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Lord has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, Let me go into the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they called back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, whose young woman is that? The foreman replied, she is a Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. She went into the field and has worked steadily from morning until now, except for a short rest in the shelter. The word of the Lord. Let's ask his blessing on our study together. Father, we come to you humbly before your word as revealed to us through this book of Ruth. Thank you, Lord, for speaking to us through it. And we pray as we study it together that you will speak the words each one of us needs to hear. Words of challenge, words of encouragement, words of blessing, words of rebuke even. Lord, take my lips and speak your truth through them, because without you we are nothing. And we just ask your grace upon this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So, what do we learn from these events? It's a short passage. It sort of cuts off in the middle. I think it was Sandy made up this outline, and he cut me off halfway through the story of Boaz. So you'll have to come back next week to get the rest of the story, by the way. But we'll take you up to the interesting part, and we'll stop. So what do we learn there? It turns out that there's actually a lot going on in these few verses. I've called the message, The Light at the End of the Tunnel. And we begin by looking at Naomi's bitterness and grief. Naomi's bitterness and grief. So Naomi and Ruth come home to Bethlehem. We read the whole town was stirred because of them. And you know, the woman exclaimed, can this be Naomi? She says, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, because the Lord Almighty has made my life very bitter. Naomi means good, pleasant, but Mara means bitter. So she says, my name was pleasant, but now I'm bitter. That's what I've become. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune on me. She's blaming God for her misfortunes. She's saying her life has changed, one of pleasantness to one of bitterness. And she was deeply hurt, obviously, by the losses. She lost her husband. She lost two sons. All she's left is a daughter-in-law. And the daughter-in-law is not even an Israelite. She is a Moabite. And she seems to be blaming God for this. So what do we make of this? Was she right? Well, a couple of thoughts. First of all, the writer of the book of Ruth doesn't criticize her. He doesn't say God sent a thunderbolt down and killed her off because of her judgment against God. There's no hint of any punishment or anything wrong even about what she was saying. And in fact, it turns out that other people have done the same sort of thing. Other people have railed against God. So the first message is, it's okay to take our disappointments and our pain to God. It's okay to take our disappointments and our pain to God. Ultimately, where else are we going to take them? So here's Psalm of David. If you read through the Psalms, there are lots and lots of Psalms where David or a psalmist is complaining about something, complaining to God. So here's just one random pick, if you will, from Psalm 35, verses 15 to 18. They slandered me without ceasing. Like the ungodly, they maliciously mocked. They gnashed their teeth at me. O Lord, how long will you look on? So he's, God, why are you looking at? Why are you just looking on? Why don't you do something? Rescue my life from their ravages, my precious life from these lions. I'll give you thanks in the great assembly among throngs of people. I will praise you. So here is David complaining to God, why did you do something, God? And that's really what Naomi was saying. She was saying, I went away full of life with my husband, with my sons. I've come back with nothing. And it's okay. God can take it. God is big enough, is he not? To take whatever we can. He knows our hearts. And if you're If you're just frustrated at God or you're going through a difficult time, don't be afraid, don't be ashamed to take that disappointment to God. And if you will, complain, but ultimately we have to end up trusting him. So that leads to the second thought, which is because Naomi, I think, ultimately did trust God. So in the middle of our struggles, we can still trust God and show the love of God to others. Now, why do I say that? Well, think with me a little bit. Why was it, do you think, that Ruth chose to go back to Bethlehem with Naomi? Ruth was a Moabitess. Naomi was her mother-in-law, but they weren't related physically. They're from a different culture, a different country, a different religion. The only reason I can think why Ruth, who was obviously a spiritual woman, why Ruth chose to go back with Naomi was she must have seen something in Naomi's life that drew her to God and drew her to love Naomi. So in spite of Naomi's disappointments, in spite of this saying that the Lord has brought us back and she's bitter about it, she must have shown the love of God and the grace of God in her life in a way that attracted Ruth not just to Naomi, but to Naomi's God. It's the only reason I can think of that made Ruth say those words, your God will be my God. I'm going where you're going. Don't ask me to leave you. I'm sticking with you. She must have seen something in Naomi that she really valued and really wanted to keep. So although Naomi said, call me Mara, she must have been living a life that attracted Ruth to the Lord. So my question to you and to me is, how are you doing in this department of trusting God through our struggles? We just sang this song, blessed be your name in the land that is plentiful, where streams of abundance flow. Blessed be your name. That's easy to sing, right? Things are going well. You're a student, you passed your exams, you've got a job, you're married, you have children, whatever. Life is good. And it's easy to say, blessed be your name, God, you've blessed me. But can we, with the songwriter, say, blessed be your name on the road marked with suffering? Though there's pain in the offering, blessed be your name. Is that something we can sing and mean it? And ultimately, it comes down to a choice. You give and take away. You give and take away. My heart will choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. That must ultimately be our response, if we're faithful to God, to good and difficult things in our lives. We choose to say, Lord, blessed be your name. Well, next, there's some light at this end of this tunnel. In Ruth 1:22 through 2:1, we read the following. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. What little words, but what significance they had. She arrived just at the right time to ultimately meet Boaz. Now, Naomi had a relative on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing, whose name was Boaz. So we see the first little glimmer of hope through chapter one is pretty much despair and sadness, but now little light. They move from Moab to Bethlehem to the house of bread, from winter in Moab to spring at the beginning of the barley harvest. And then it turns out there's this relative of Elimelech's by the name of Boaz. He's a man of standing, one of the leading men of the town, and he's in the perfect position to help, as we shall see. So God is on the move. There's light at the end of the tunnel. So the third thing we learn is about God's care for the poor and Ruth's care for Naomi. And those two things sort of go together. Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favor. And Naomi said to her, go ahead, my daughter. So we see two things here. We see, first of all, God's care for the poor. The Bible contains more than 300 verses on the poor, on social justice, and on God's deep concern for both. Just one example, God speaking through Isaiah in these words that are selected from Isaiah 58, verses 6 through 9. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen, to loose the chains of injustice, and untie the cords of the yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. And so here's God speaking to Isaiah saying, I'm concerned for the poor, sharing your food with the hungry, providing the wanderer with shelter. That's what I want you to do, breaking the chains of injustice. And part of that concern for the poor was his command to landowners to leave some of their crops for the poor. So in Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 9, when you reap the harvest of the land, do not reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God. So this was God's way of providing for the poor and the aliens living in Israel. So before I go further, let me ask you a question. How concerned are you, how concerned am I for the poor among us? Do we have God's heart for the poor? Or do we rationalize our responsibility away by saying, well, the government's taking care of them, or the actual poor are people we really don't have to pay attention to because they are of different race or don't speak our language, aren't moral enough for us, or something like that? So let me help you to answer that question by giving you a simple practical test. According to payscale.com, the average wage for waiters and waitresses is $5 an hour. Now, if you multiply that by 2,000 hours in a working year, that's $10,000 a year they're going to make if they live on that wage. That's way below poverty level. So waiters and waitresses depend on tips to make them even to poverty level income. And you know what? You know what the worst day for tips is?
Sunday.
Yeah, Sunday. Sunday is the worst day for tips. Churchgoers are notoriously bad tippers. There's even a website that says Sundays are the worst. It's actually put out by a pastor to encourage people to be generous. But just one little example on it, there was a story of another pastor who wrote on their restaurant check, I tithe 10%, why should you get 18%? And left a tip of zero. And then signed it and wrote pastor beside the name. The name was blotted out on the thing I saw, but the pastor was there. What sort of witness is that? Is that going to win hearts for Christ? Justin Lee, a Christian writer and a former waiter himself, says the following. He says, remember, my fellow Christians, whatever you do, wherever you go, whenever you tip, you are representing Jesus. What makes the most difference in that moment isn't your words or your theology. It's your grace, love, and generosity. So here's my question. If you're going up for lunch today, if you're going to tip generously, it's fine to pray before lunch, fine to have your Bibles out, fine to have a church bulletin out, as long as you're going to tip generously. If you're not going to tip generously, please disguise the fact you're a Christian. Maybe swear a little bit or something like that. And don't pray. Just pretend you're not a Christian. All right? So, yeah, I said it flippantly. But, you know, the message is plain. We need to represent Christ in our generosity to those who are the poor of the land. And the waiters and waitresses are pretty poor, for the most part. And put it this way. Think of your tip as leaving the gleanings of your field for the waiter and the waitress. The landowner left some of his crop for the people who gleaned. You leave your tip. Just one way. There are other ways to care for the poor. We don't have time today to discuss that. But the second aspect of this is Ruth's care for Naomi. Because God's instructions to the Israelites to leave the gleanings for the poor implies that the poor needed to work to take advantage of these, quote, free pickings. So here Ruth really comes through and shows her qualities. Let's just look at Ruth's character a little bit, just to understand who she is a little better. First of all, we already know she stuck with Naomi and moved to Israel to be with Naomi. And with Naomi's God, she says, your God shall be my God. So she was a woman of faith. She had somehow come to faith in God through living with Naomi and Naomi's son, perhaps, probably as well. But the bottom line is, she's a woman of faith. Your God shall be my God. She's also one of loyalty. She was loyal to Naomi. And now we see she's also a woman with a servant spirit. Naomi doesn't say, now go off and glean. Ruth goes to her and says, Ruth, let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain. She's saying to Naomi, let me help put bread on the table by going and doing this gleaning stuff. She realizes they need food to eat, and she's willing to work hard to provide it. She's also humble. The foreman reports to Boaz, she said, this is the foreman report to Boaz. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves behind the harvesters. So this was their right. God commanded the gleaning to be left, so it was the right of the poor to glean. She nevertheless asked permission. Please let me do this, she said. And she doesn't presume on that right. And then she was hardworking. The foreman goes on to tell Boaz, she went into the field, has worked steadily from morning till now, except for a short rest in the shelter. And gleaning may sound like fun, may sound an easy thing to do. I don't think it is. Here's the best picture I could find of a gleaning. You can see, you know, it's you got to kneel down, you've got to grab this stuff off the ground, you don't get much at a time. It's like weeding. You know, do you like weeding? I don't. If you like weeding, fine. But it's like weeding, except you're picking up grain instead of weeds. That's hard work. So Ruth is an example to us of faith, of loyalty, of servanthood, of humility, and of diligence. So now we come to what is the turning point of the whole book. Chapter 2 and verse 3. So Ruth went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech. So that little phrase, as it turned out, is the key to the whole book. The fact that Ruth worked in Boaz's field led to his meeting her, and ultimately to their marriage, to the birth of their son Obed, to the birth of Obed's grandson, David, and in the fullness of time, to David's greater son, Jesus Christ. So was this an accident? Was it by pure chance that Ruth ended up in Boaz's field? If you were to ask Ruth why she was in that particular field, she would have had probably a very logical answer. Well, perhaps this field was the closest to her home, or perhaps it had more grain than other fields. Who knows why, from a human standpoint, she was there. But God had everything planned out in advance. And his plan, he was playing matchmaker. Guess that. And his plan was working perfectly. So from God's vantage point, she did just happen to go to Boaz's field. And this is how the Lord works in Proverbs 16 and verse 9. In his heart, a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. So we think through things, we make decisions, we plan our way, but the way we plan is already in the realm of God's providence. He already has things planned out, they'll come to pass. Now, that doesn't mean that everything's going to go hunky-dory with us. It doesn't mean that life is necessarily going to be pleasant. In God's plan, there's nothing left to chance, but ultimately he's in control. And the epistle to the Hebrews recounts the stories of many faithful men and women who suffered for their faith. Just listen to this. Others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goat skins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. Under God's providence. So why do some Christians seem to enjoy God's blessings, as Ruth eventually does, while others suffer serious sickness or job loss or persecution, death of close family members? And the answer is, we don't know. We ultimately don't know. All we do know is that we can trust God, that the God who loved us so much that he sent his son to die a willing death for us, to bring us to himself, that this God knows us and loves us and allows trials as well as blessings into our lives to prepare us for eternal life with him. So ultimately, the cross of Jesus Christ is the only answer that I can think of to the problem of pain and suffering. It's the ultimate proof of God's love, just as the resurrection is the ultimate proof of God's victory. For those who are struggling with pain or loneliness or loss, look to the cross and know that God loves you. Ponder the price that was paid for your salvation, and thank God that you're in his hands. And then look at the empty tomb and know that God has defeated the devil and his minions, that God is still on the throne, that he works in all things for the good of those who love him. The cross is the only way to make sense of evil and of suffering and of blessing all at once. And only we as Christians have that hope. I just don't know how people without Christ handle these things. But we as Christians can go to the cross and know that God loves us. We're going to sing these words I'll put on the screen in a minute as part of our closing song. We're not at the closing of the sermon yet, please don't get your hopes up. But when we get to the end, we're going to sing these words. When trials come, no longer fear, for in our pain our God draws near to fire a faith worth more than gold, and there his faithfulness is told. When I'm weary with the cost, I see the triumph of the cross. So in its shadow I shall run till he completes the work begun. The cross of Christ is what makes sense of pain and suffering as well as blessing. Well, before we get to seeing that, we need to look finally at the character of Boaz. So we already know Boaz shows up. He greeted the harvesters, "The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you," they call back. Then he notices Ruth and he says, "Whose young woman is that?" And the foreman tells him that she's the Moabitess who asked permission to glean. So we meet Boaz for the first time. We already know he's a relative of Naomi's, that we know he's a man of standing, a man of integrity, respected in Bethlehem, probably a wealthy man because he owns fields. We now learn he's a godly man. He greets his harvesters with the blessing, "The Lord be with you." And they respond, "The Lord bless you." He's also a good businessman. He has employees and a foreman in charge of them. He could have stayed at home and lain down on a couch all day, I suppose. But he chose to come into the field to see how things are going, to check up on the workers, make sure everything was okay. And he's obviously a kind man. He notices Ruth gleaning around the edges of his field. He doesn't ignore her. She probably didn't look like an Israelite. I don't know how he would know that. But he notices her and says, "Who is this? Who is this woman?" And his foreman tells him that she's the Moabitess. Now, that's where our passage ends. I can't tell you what Boaz's response is. You've got to come back next week to find out what goes on. But we know from Boaz's response, he's a very kind and generous man. So he's an example to all of us who have people who work for us, whether we're businessmen or businesswomen who have employees, or maybe professors who have graduate students working for us, supervisors in office or factory, or housewives with people coming to clean for us, whatever. If we have anybody working for us, we need to follow Boaz's example of care for our workers, aim to be men and women of dignity, to do our work diligently, and to then care for our employees. So, conclusions. What are some take-home messages? Take-home message number one. Even in the middle of our struggles, we can still trust God and show the love of God to others. Message number two. God cares for the poor, and so should we. Message number three. God is in control. And then two questions. How do we compare with Ruth in faith, loyalty, servanthood, humility, and diligence? And how do we compare with Boaz in integrity, in faith, diligence, and care for others? We're now going to close by singing together the hymn, When Trials Come, No Longer Fear. And then we'll close in prayer after that.